my favorite one of those clips is the one where the guy starts a fire and he grabs newspaper. That is just like so something that I would do. Can I get the house lights back? Or not the house lights, but these lights. No, it's that. There we go. Very good. We've all had experiences, I'm sure. Like, this is the reason we laugh at these things. Although, I had to really search for a while because there's so many of them that seem so painful that I couldn't even bear to watch it. But we like those things. We laugh at those things because they're familiar to us. I mean, we're used to this. We've all had experiences where we attempt to do something and we fail spectacularly at it. You'll see some craft idea on Pinterest and you think, man, I could do that. And before you know it, you're burning the house down with a glue gun. It's no fun. It is no fun to fail, but it is part of the human experience. Part of the reason that we can laugh at it all is because it's so familiar to us. Even when it comes to our journey of faith, failure has a part to play in the whole thing. We're going to be talking about the subject of failure today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'd like to follow along with us, go to Mark chapter 9, please. Last week we started chapter 9. We read about an experience that Jesus and three of his disciples had. It's called the Transfiguration event, where Jesus went up on a mountain top area with three of his disciples, and his whole visage changed spectacularly. He began to glow. Even the clothes he was wearing began to glow. And Moses and Elijah showed up, and a cloud enveloped them, and a voice spoke out of the cloud and gave a command, basically identifying Jesus as God's son. This is my son. Listen to him. In other words, the idea that we take from that is listen to him above all else, including Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. So we talked about what that means to us in our discovery of God's glory. Today we're going to come off the mountaintop, and we're going to find that things have gone poorly for Jesus' remaining nine disciples who were down in the valley there. And it's not unlike Moses' descent from the mountain after he had received the law, and how he came back to find Israel had gone off and made and were now presently worshiping another god in Moses' absence. There's something to this thing of failing that we need to consider, because it finds its way into all of these stories. It finds itself rooted there, planted firmly in the mix of the narrative. And it's something that we need to consider, something that we need to puzzle about or examine. So if you're there in Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 14. It says that when they returned, they being Jesus and Peter, James, and John, when they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law, oftentimes described as scribes, were arguing with them. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. "What's all this arguing about?" Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. And then he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." Okay, we're going to stop right there. So we see right off that things were not going as well in the valley as they were going on the mountaintop for everybody involved. Jesus and his three disciples are following the winding path that comes down off of the mountainside, and they see this big commotion there at their camp. More than likely, they were used to having a lot of people following them around. That was happening pretty frequently in the narrative as we've been reading it. So they're at this little encampment that they've got. They find a whole bunch of people, but they see that there's a lot of commotion, and it turns out Jesus' disciples were asked to help someone, to bring someone out of bondage and into freedom. But they weren't able to pull it off. They didn't do it. So the first thing that we want as a header over everything that we're going to be talking about here is something that is just sitting right there on the surface of our text, a general truth that we need to recognize, that we need to acknowledge, and that is, as Christ's followers, as Christ's church, sometimes we fail to rightly represent Jesus and his kingdom. And I imagine this scene that Jesus comes across as they're coming into the camp there, and people are yelling and people are waving their hands, and the religious leaders have shown up. They're there. Obviously, they're there to check out what's happening with this Jesus movement that they're not so sure about. And they're arguing apparently with the disciples. It's a cacophony of raised voices and arms waving. But when they see Jesus walking up, everybody breaks off of their argument and they all go running over to Jesus. And you know, it's funny because I think about just that scene itself. I wonder how many arguments we could settle in the church if we would just focus on Jesus. But you know, wow. So Jesus asked them, you know, what's up here? Why the fighting everywhere? And a guy speaks up on behalf of his son. And again, we've got this repeated motif we've been seeing regularly in the Gospel of Mark, that of an anxious parent seeking help for his child who's been terrorized by some demonic spiritual force. And this comes up regularly, the idea of a parent pleading on behalf of a suffering child. And you almost wonder if there's something in that, if God's even trying to communicate something to Israel about his heart for them and their state. Now, the symptoms that he's describing here surely sound like epilepsy, with the speech affectations and the seizures and the foaming at the mouth. In Matthew's gospel, in this parallel account, they actually even use the word epilepsy. The translators put the word epilepsy in there, even though the Greek did not have a word for epilepsy. There's nothing that was going to correlate with that. The Greek actually just said moonstruck, which was, he was a lunatic. So we have to think about this. Is this a primitive way of understanding a neurological dysfunction? Is that what was happening in this situation? And it's hard to say for sure, but certainly the text leans its implication towards a demonic force. You know, I'd say that the ancients, while they did certainly have a spiritual worldview included in their understanding of the world, the ancients did seem to have an ability to discern the difference between a spiritual malady and a physiological malady. There are actually, I came across this as I was researching, ancient Babylonian texts that were like medical journals that seemed to even identify that seizures emanated from the brain, a problem in the brain, which is pretty profound when you think about where they are in the timeline of history. The text certainly seems to indicate that there's some sort of sentience to what's happening here, because the seizures, later on in our text, we'll see that the seizures actually react to the presence of Christ. So there does seem to be something at work here. Our Western culture, like I said, has completely eliminated the spiritual worldview altogether. In our hubris, we've got it all figured out, and so we don't need that sort of thing. But I think that's a terrible mistake, because I think there are hostile spiritual forces at work in this world. And they can, at times, be responsible, either for a person's behavior or sometimes for a malady that they may be suffering. However, and this is like, you know, this is a very important thing for me to say, a caveat to put in here, as someone who represents spiritual leadership, you know, I just want to say that, you know, while doing research on this subject, I came across, I just decided to kind of start looking at correlations between epilepsy and Mark chapter 9, things like that. Here's what I came across that was deeply distressing to me. Way too many accounts of people who suffered from epilepsy, but whose parents interpreted Mark chapter 9 as being the ultimate diagnosis for those kinds of symptoms, and who ended up not getting treatment for that. And when I say way too many, one is too many. Way too many means that I had to quit reading because I kept coming across people's accounts like this. And so one girl talked about her desperate attempt at hiding her seizures, because anytime her parents would see that she was having a seizure, they'd start to try to cast a demon out of her, which of course was ineffectual and traumatizing for her. So she'd try to go through this thing of trying to, you know, get somewhere away from them or hide. This one man talked about his constant sense of guilt because his parents told him he had some open door to Satan because he was still having seizures after they had already cast the spirit out of him. Can we all agree? Can we all see that that sort of application of Scripture is actually harmful and not helpful? Because listen, here's the thing to understand. This is a problem because fear and guilt and condemnation are not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. and putting people under pressure to conform their experience to some inflexible interpretation of Scripture is usually going to result in those kinds of things. Fear, condemnation, guilt, all of that sort of stuff. So here's the thing, you know, my advice, if somebody's going through something like this and they're not sure what's happening here, something's taking place maybe on a physiological level and they're wondering whatever, here's my advice. Go to a doctor. Go to a good doctor. Like Kim is a good doctor. Or doctor. Go to a doctor somewhere. Get a diagnosis while you pray about the whole thing. Pray and ask for God's guidance. We're living in a time when God has provided real advances in medical care, and I think He often is using that to heal us. Let's be open to the possibilities as we go along, be open to a leading from the Lord. But we start, step one is go to a doctor and find out what's happening here. I think Mark 9 is trying to teach us something, but I don't think it's necessarily how to diagnose the difference between a physical and a spiritual illness. So the bottom line for this story, you know, and everybody's story is going to be different. But the bottom line for this story is that there is a sinister force actively oppressing and trying to destroy this young man. That's what we need to know. So his father came up and he asked the 9 disciples, you know, for their help, you know, and because obviously this is a situation. The guy's been going through this. He hears that Jesus is in the area. Everybody's been hearing the stories of all the cool things that Jesus is able to do. So he's thinking, man, I'll take my son over to him and he'll be able to help, maybe. And so when he gets there to the camp, he finds out that, you know, Jesus isn't there. The B team is there. So he asks the disciples if they can help. And if we think about it, so like, you know, they come up, the guy comes up and says, my son, he's oppressed with spirit. You got to help me. This is not new to them. I mean, obviously they've been seeing Jesus do this kind of stuff. But back in chapter 3, if you recall, if you were here, Jesus empowered his disciples and sent them out to do exactly this stuff. He sent them, go in and cast out demons and heal the sick and tell everybody that the kingdom of heaven has come near them. And so we kind of can piece together that when the father comes with his child, they're like, yeah, bring him on. No problem. We're here. Let's do this thing. And so they do everything that they had done before. You know, they do all the stuff that they had expected and were expecting the results, except that nothing happened. You know, and this is what the dad is explaining there. Nothing happened, and the kid is still tormented, and they failed to be of any help. And I try to imagine that scene, you know. I try to put myself in the sandals of the characters there, and so I'm thinking about what it would be like to have this, you know, happen and this guy come around, and maybe, you know, people are starting to gather around as the father is loud and explaining what the situation is. And so the disciples are saying, no problem. We got this. We've seen this a million times. No difficulty here. And so they command the spirit to leave like they always did before, and they proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come close. And the kid is exactly the same. He's still having seizures and having all of these problems. And then, you know, the crowd is getting more and more people all of a sudden all around them, and they're starting to sweat bullets or spears, whatever they would be sweating in that historical context. And then the religious leaders show up, you know, the authorities on this whole subject. And they walk in, and they haven't been a fan of the Jesus movement, as we've seen in the narrative so far. So this gives them opportunity to lambast the disciples and hopefully discredit Jesus in the process. And you can even imagine how they're approaching this. How dare you do this to this man, to put his hopes up like that, like something's going to happen here. You guys can't do anything, and obviously your leader's fake. His magic seems to be absent when he's absent. How curious is that? And so the whole thing just becomes this just terrible mess with everybody feeling distressed and uncomfortable, and the whole thing is really uncomfortable for me because it's so familiar. Because I feel like I've been in this situation so many times that where I've been in situations where my hopes or my expectations or the things that I'm attempting to do, even on Jesus's behalf, end up failing to really represent who he really is, failing to reveal any sort of real power or real love or real ability to make a difference in the whole situation. You know, you can't be a person who's been in a position of spiritual leadership for this many years and not look at this and get really uncomfortable with how familiar it is. Sometimes We just don't do this well. And sometimes as the church, as those who represent Jesus in this broken world, sometimes we just don't deliver. We fail. Sometimes people will come into our fellowship and they're coming here maybe to find Jesus, and all they find is us. And just us is not much of an answer to people's needs. And that can be a source of contention in people's minds. You know, somebody could come in just like the crowds that are around that situation. One more reason to think that there's nothing to this whole Jesus thing. And so they move on unnoticed and unchanged. And I don't say these things to try to make us feel bad. You know, this isn't trying to get us feeling, you know, I hope you feel guilty now. Aren't you glad you came to church? It's not it. I'm actually saying this for the opposite reason, so that we can be honest. So that we can get real about this and be honest about this and face up to the reality that we don't do this very well. We don't often do this very well. Sometimes we do, but not often. This is the thing about being a follower of Jesus and representing him in this world. Sometimes it just doesn't go the way that we think we should, or sometimes we fall flat on our face and fail. And if we can't be honest about that and real about that, if we start building up a straw man of what the real good church is supposed to be like, if we start looking at ourselves and saying, well, at least we're not like all those other churches, at least we got it together or whatever, we're going to set ourselves up for an even greater failure at that point. And honestly, I really think part of the reason for this mass exodus we see of younger people leaving the church, or even other, you know, we've been seeing evangelical leaders give up on their faith and walk away. Part of it, I believe, has to do with this bizarre image that we represent to the world. Like as if we got all the answers, we understand everything, we know how to do this, we kiss gating goodbye, we do all these different things to project this image of some sort of pseudo-perfection, that when we recognize and finally decide to get honest and face the fact we don't do this well, it's kind of like, well, forget it then, the whole thing doesn't work, I give up. And we throw it all over our shoulder and walk away. Let's just get honest now and just say, hey, we don't do this well. But there's something to that. There's actually things to be learning in the process of all of this. It's not to make excuses for ourselves, but it has to be acknowledged so that God can begin to affect the changes that he wants to make. We don't have to be ashamed over this. This has been happening, as we see in our text, from the time that God decided to advance his plan through frail, fragile human beings, imperfect souls wandering around this earth. I've questioned that plan all along. Why? What are you thinking? There's got to be a better way to go about this, but here we are. And it doesn't mean that we're bad Christians or a bad church. It's just part of the makeup of the project. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes we fail to rightly represent who Jesus is in reality, by the way we speak, by the way we interact with our fellow humans, by the things that we prioritize, by our ineffectual means of being able to bring Jesus to a real need. So what do we do, like, when that happens? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, we'll keep reading. This will kind of lead us through it. Jesus said to them, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And just real quick, that sentence right there, that's the good sentence. That's a hope-filled command right there. That's the one command that I really want to live by. Bring everyone to Jesus. Just bring it to Jesus. You don't have the answers. You don't know how to perceive it properly. You don't have it figured out. You know, just don't bog down with your own inability or ill perception of things. Like Paul said, there's one thing I know. When I came into Corinth, there's only one thing I know, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Bring him to Jesus. This sums up the whole mission of the church. Bring the boy, bring everybody to Jesus. Let him deal with this stuff. We don't got to fix people. We don't have to do whatever. We just want to bring everybody to Jesus as best we can. That's a sentence to contemplate. But anyway, verse 20. I didn't actually flip a slide there. So they brought the boy. But when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion. So there we get that sense of sentience there. He fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked the boy's father. And he replied, "Since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire, into the water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can." What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. "Anything is possible if a person believes." The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak, he said. Wish you had a shorter name. I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again. Then the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd as the people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. I'm telling you, there are so many different ways you could go with a text like this, but we're going to kind of focus on this subject go back at some point and reread these things and read the commands that Jesus gives in the middle of this. There's something powerful in that that is applicable to how we understand mission. Anyway, all through this section, we're getting this sense of a building hostility towards Jesus. You know, we just passed the midpoint of the book. We're hurtling towards the dramatic conclusion of this narrative, this showdown between Jesus and the religious and civil authorities. But underlying this whole scene, there is this sense of questioning Jesus's place and authority as a teacher and a healer in Israel. And in verse 19, when he's saying, you faithless people, that is likely addressed to the crowd and to the religious leaders there. Faithless people, how long do I put up with you? I don't believe he's talking to his disciples there. And I've read some commentators who apply it to them because of what had fallen apart for them. But I honestly believe Jesus is saying this in defense of his disciples because the crowds and the religious leaders were attacking them and by extension were thus rejecting Jesus's authority. And the original manuscript says, when in verse 19 in the NLT where it says, you faithless people, the original manuscript, and most translations actually have it, faithless generation. And the word is in there, gena'a. And that's a phrase that the only time Jesus uses that, he's applying it to the nation of Israel. He's applying it to the people, the covenant people as a whole. So it's likely he's talking about this impatient attitude that wanted to draw a quick conclusion about Jesus based on the disciples, you know, what they were doing or unable to do, rather than investigating Jesus for themselves. Looking at, you know, what was happening with the disciples instead of looking at Jesus and trying to discover him and his truth. And so that is what I believe Jesus is addressing. You're faithless. You're so quick to jump on any excuse you can find to reject this whole thing. So Jesus asks for the boy to be brought to him, and the boy goes into another convulsion. And Jesus obviously feels compassion for this child and for his dad, and he asks him, how long has this been happening? And he, you know, says, all this time. And then he says to Jesus, if you can do anything. And I think about that, probably. I mean, you think, why would he bring his son to Jesus if he didn't think he was going to be able to do anything? But probably based on the inability of the disciples to effect any change. I mean, don't you think that would start to kind of weigh on you? And, you know, the Bible says hope deferred makes a heart sick. So you can imagine that he's kind of hedging his bets at that point. You know, well, you look, I'm not saying any, if you can do anything here, just, you know, let's see what can happen. And Jesus gives him a lighthearted rebuke. You know, what do you mean, if I can? Jesus's ability isn't the thing that we want to question. It would have been a different question had he said, if you will heal him. Just like a leper said that to Jesus at one point, if you will heal me. And Jesus doesn't rebuke that. He just says, yeah, I will. I'll take care of this in this situation. His will is one thing, but his ability is another. And Jesus takes exception to this. And he makes this wonderful statement that anything is possible if you can trust the God of possibilities. And the guy responds very honestly in this, Lord, I believe, sort of, just help me get past my natural skepticism at this whole thing. I mean, honestly, who hasn't prayed like that? I mean, or at least wanted to? Who hasn't felt that way? Like, I want to believe. I really do want to believe. But man, it's hard to believe. There's a lot of things weighing against this that makes this seem so radically implausible that it's hard for me to try to muster up any, you know, excited exuberance about what would happen here. That's the thing about this. The mixture of trust and despair seems to get tossed around like a salad in our hearts so often when we're dealing with these things that we're needing God's help and intervention in. But the encouragement is to not set limits on what God can or cannot do It's encouraging us to land on a trust in Christ with whom the possibilities are endless. In this case, you know, Jesus kicks the tormenting darkness to the curb and the boy is set free. I want to think about that. That, you know, despite the inability of the disciples, despite the resistance of the religious leaders, despite the skepticism of the crowds, who even after Jesus heals him, assumes the kid is dead, despite all of that, Jesus does what he does. Despite everything else being in a state of unbelief and even downright rejection of him, Jesus still does the cool things he's into. And it's just a reminder to us that our failure, when we face it and are confronted with it, does not diminish Christ's power to redeem. This is not going to hinge the success or failure of God's purpose and plan to bring about his kingdom and set all things right is not going to hinge on our success or failure in being able to muster up whatever faith we need to do. Just like Christ's power isn't advanced by our successes. We don't look at it and say, well, Jesus can really come back now because I witnessed to that guy. Whatever. I mean, it's really not about us. An important thing to keep in our minds. This scene can actually take the pressure off of us as Christians, especially as it comes to this area of asking for God's help and for healing or for whatever it may be, whatever the case may be where we're needing divine intervention. Sometimes when we think about asking God for help, we feel this strain. Maybe you don't. Maybe it has to do with me being in the crazy church for so long. But when we ask God for help, sometimes I get this strange sense of pressure. Like, you know, I've just asked God to help me here. I sure hope this works. You know, I hope this kid pull it. And I got to do this right now. I got to really make sure that this comes off. And if it doesn't work, was it because I didn't have enough faith in this whole thing? And I think that that comes from mistaking our ability with Christ's power. Because Christ's power is unchanging. He is the divine. He is the creator. There's nothing going to change. He's not fluctuating in any of that. And if we start assuming that there is some level of faith that we have to muster or some kind of right prayer that we need to say just the right way, or depending on what religious show you're watching, you know, the right offering sent to the right minister who, you know, you send in your gift of $20 or more and I will send you this lucky rabbit's foot I prayed over. Whatever it is, once we start doing that, whether we say it's our faith, our offering, or whatever, we are transferring our attention to our own ability to do something, to make this thing different. And we lose sight of the fact that this is all about what Christ is doing in or through us. There's a false doctrine in modern American Christianity that says that if we can, you know, that we could go out and we can replicate all the miracles of the Bible if we'll just muster up enough faith, which, you know, like I said, usually means sending in an offering somewhere or get really loud or really specific or really demanding in our prayers to God. I'm claiming this from you, you know, but that is not at all what is happening in our narrative here today. It doesn't even look remotely close to some of those things that we hear about. All Jesus tells the man to do is to be open to the possibilities inherent in our interaction with Creator God. That's all he's trying to say in this. Don't close this off. Look, it hasn't been working the way you thought. Don't close down on me. Don't shut down. Just keep that all there, all the possibilities that are there, limitless with an infinite Creator God. And I believe that's what we should do. We should pray for God's intervention, trust in his loving power, but also trust that his will is going to be best. And we'll leave the results with God. We have to leave it with him because there's nothing that we're going to be able to do that's going to make any real, significant, eternal difference in anybody's life. The bottom line is our inability or our failure has no bearing on Christ's power to redeem any situation, to turn anything around for his glory and for the benefit of the human race that he loves. All right, moving on. Verse 28. Afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, why couldn't we cast that evil spirit out? Jesus replied, that kind can only be cast out by prayer. Now, if you're reading a King James Version or a New King James Version, it will read prayer and fasting. Those are the only versions that I was finding that have that. Scholars universally believe that the word fasting was added in later on. The most reliable manuscripts actually don't include that. The disciples get alone with Jesus, and they're kind of like a football team who nearly lost the big game. They're sitting in the locker room afterwards, and they're kind of down, and they're just saying to Jesus, you know, they're confused. They're asking, Coach, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we set that kid free? And it's a reasonable question. Because like I said, back in chapter 3, they were out doing this stuff no problem. God anointed him for that specific purpose at that specific time to go out and do these things. But in this moment and in this time, it wasn't working. And Jesus gives a pretty straightforward answer. And it's an answer that I believe reinforces a fundamental truth about our journey of faith with Christ. And that is that failure can actually remind us of our relational dependence on God. And I believe this is what Jesus is trying to bring his disciples back to. They got kind of cocky there for a while, thinking, you know, we can do this. We've done this before. And he's drawing them back in, saying, listen, you're dependent on someone else. And I think he's trying to reveal to his disciples their focus had shifted when it came to doing this kingdom advancing ministry and setting people free. It's very possible that they were relying on that previous success. You know, you could imagine that easily. I could so easily imagine myself falling into that same kind of pattern. That, you know, hey, this works, and this worked in that situation. This works in every situation. They spoke the word. You know, the darkness fled in those previous times. And so it's within the realm. I'm not saying that the text is saying this, so understand that. I'm just saying that it's within the realm of plausibility that they had begun to shift the focus onto their own techniques and their specific prayers and voice inflections as they did these things, as they were trying to reproduce the former miracles, duplicate the former outcome on their own without recognizing or remembering from whence the power came to be able to do that. In other words, they began to imagine this was about technique instead of dependence. And that's a huge distinction in there. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on our Creator God. Prayer isn't like, you know, and again, there's a lot of contributing factors that go into why we think like this so often as Christians. But prayer is not like writing out a wish list for Santa. It's you know, we're not sitting down saying, I need this and I want that. And it's not a magical incantation that's going to somehow bend reality to our will. If you use the magic last words in Jesus' name, and everything is going to fall into place. Prayer, by its nature, is a communication with our Creator God. It's an acknowledgement that we are not God and that we are dependent on the one who made us. Acknowledges that we can't do life on our own. That this notion of being able to be independent from our Creator as the thing that got us into this mess in the first place. So prayer, just by its very essence, is an acknowledgement of that dependence. And sometimes, you know, failure is a wake-up call. There have been plenty of times in my life when things have felt like they're spiraling out of control, and it just seems like everything that I put my hand to falls apart. And then it comes a time for me to remember that everything I put my hands to must also be put in Christ's hands for him to form. Because apart from Christ, I cannot do anything meaningful or beneficial in any sort of eternal sense. But in Christ, in him, in his power, in his name, man, anything is possible. Anything is possible with a God of endless possibilities. So we see from our text that this life of following Jesus actually includes times of failure. It includes times on the mountaintop. We don't want to diminish that. Those are awesome. God's glory seems to just permeate and exude from everything we do. And then there's these times when it falls apart and we sometimes want to fall apart with it. It's been that way from the beginning. Sometimes we're marching towards heaven on earth, and we're doing so with great precision, marching in step, working in unity. Doesn't even feel like we're touching the ground. Everything's going so well. And then other times we look like the ministry of silly walks, stumbling around. We barely know how to stand up, forgotten everything. Sometimes we fall flat and we fail, but even failure, if we can see it from the standpoint of grace, can be an instrument that's used by God to mature us and bring us farther along and further in to God's plan. If we can see it this way, that our failure does not diminish Christ's power, it can be used by God to actually draw us closer to Him in the process. We can see failure through the lens of heaven's grace. We realize then there's no reason to be discouraged. There's no reason to give up. There's no reason to ever feel ashamed. This is part of the experience. It's actually what you signed up for when you said, "I believe." We'll all experience this at one time or another. I mean, I don't know if anybody's just sitting there thinking, "Yeah, this guy's kind of weird." But I mean, listen, the reality is, if you've believed on Jesus, you are standing in a long line of stumblers throughout the ages. From the disciples he first called onward through the ages, both those who have high moments and those who have terrible moments, and it's the same people all the way around. We are in a line of stumblers, but they're stumblers who are loved by God, who are being drawn into a better understanding, not only of ourselves, but of the grace of God and the nature of this world in which we've found ourselves existing. Our calling, above anything else, is to acknowledge our dependence on God. To come back to those simple phrases in the middle of this whole story. Bring Him to Jesus. Just bring it to Him. Let Him be the one who takes this by the hand and brings it back to life and stands it on its feet. However that looks and whatever that may mean, in whatever context that means, to be open to all the possibilities of the way in which God can meet us in these things. And sometimes it may mean that the prayer doesn't get answered the way we expected, but something else is taking place that God is doing, if we're open to all of the possibilities of an eternal God working in the midst of all of these things to bring about what's best for us. And it all lands back on Romans 8. Romans 8:28. God is working through all of these things, the good and the bad, to work for what's best for those who love Him, for those who've called Him Father, through whom He's working out His plan for eternity. Anything is possible if we will trust in this God of all possibilities. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand with me, if you will, please. Father, we just invite You into every aspect of our lives. We invite You into those, obviously, we don't even feel like we need to invite You into those times when everything is glorious and we sense Your presence. But Lord, we also invite You into those very, very difficult and painful times in our lives where we have not always said things rightly or responded rightly or haven't seen the answers to the prayers that we've been praying. We invite You into those, Creator God, to make Yourself known to us in whatever way You will. We confess anything is possible for those who will believe it, who will trust in the character and the nature of the One who created us and then revealed Himself to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, even in failure, let it become times of healing for us. And for everybody here, Father, as we put these things into Your hands, let Your healing flow into our lives to draw us up from any sense of shame or embarrassment, of discouragement or sense of despair. Pull us up from that. Set us back on our feet. Encourage us to walk forward, trusting in Your character, trusting in Your goodness to lead us home. Lord, I pray that for every person here. You, by Your Spirit, make that effectual. Move in our hearts and our lives. Open our eyes to see this bigger picture that You've presented to us. We pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.